The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's where we left off, so let's turn there at this time. So, have you ever asked yourself, how much is enough? When it comes to food, one more bite. Even if it hurts, man, one more bite. If it's alcohol, it's one more drink. If it's, you know, money, a lot of the people would say it's just one more dollar. If it's power, maybe it's one more acquisition. If it's sex, maybe it's just one more partner. You see, one of the pitfalls of humanity that we see all throughout the centuries and ages, but also in God's Word and even with God's people, it's amazing to me how all of these stories about the heroes of the Bible, very few of the heroes go out unscathed. The Lord doesn't pull any punches when it comes to His people. There's only a couple guys, in my opinion, as I read the Bible, that made it out unscathed. One would be Daniel. Daniel gets a whole book written about his life and his time in Babylon, but there's no record of sin in Daniel's life. Kind of cool. Another guy that I think is great and got a huge chunk of Genesis is Joseph of the Old Testament. He also has no record of sin. Now, he was a sinner just like all of us, but it's interesting that there's no record. And I believe there's reasons for that, by the way. One of the great reasons Joseph has no record of sin, I believe, is because he's an amazing picture of Jesus Christ himself, a foreshadowing of Jesus. And we've covered that in previous studies. But, you know, here's David in our story, a man after God's own heart. He's the king that the Lord says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your descendants. We went over just a few weeks ago the Davidic covenant where God says, man, I'm going to use this man. Saul blew it, and I'm not going to use his ancestry, and David's the guy I'm going to use. But if you compare Saul and David, they're really, well, I would argue that maybe on just you and me in our terms, we might say Saul wasn't as bad as David. You tell me after tonight's chapter if Saul was worse than David. We've already looked at this, by the way. Who can remember there's one word that separates Saul from David and why God would go ahead and use David through his lineage? What's the word, anybody?
Repentance.
Repentance. That's the whole deal. Saul was not really repentant ever. He just kept doing what he was doing. But because David will repent, and we'll see that even in this story, eventually he'll come around. It'll take him some time, but he will come around to repentance. That's really the only thing that separates you from anybody else in the world who's an unbeliever, a non-Christian. You know, it's funny how the world tries to paint Christians as thinking they're better than everybody else or self-righteous. But that's not really the case. Most Christians that I know, at least, I know there's probably some, you know, so-called Christians out there that say claim to be better than everybody else. But I don't know anybody like that. The Christians I know, we recognize we're just like everybody else. The only difference between us and the average sinner out in the world is we recognize that we're sinners and we've confessed that to the Lord. We're sinners. We've failed. We've fallen short. And we wrestle against sin. It doesn't mean we've conquered sin or we've got it all down or we're all, you know, good. That's what sometimes the world will also try to paint Christians. There's a real hostility, you know, atheists and others who are really against Christians. They'll try to say, well, you guys think you're so good. And, you know, but you look at yourself. You really, you know, make mistakes just like everybody else. And the funny thing is nobody's ever claimed to be better, that I know at least, than anybody else. And the only difference is repentance. Where we've accepted that we're sinners, we repent before God and we say, Lord, forgive us for our sins. And then once you confess and believe in Jesus Christ, then the Spirit starts to work in your heart and stirs up your sensitivities against sinful things. And it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but it does mean you're declared perfectly righteous before God. And you'll find yourself really having a distaste for sin. The more you walk with the Lord, the more you walk in the light and see darkness for what it is, it makes you want to walk further in the light. Well, David is one of those guys who struggles, and we're going to see one of the age-old struggles of all humanity, of all time, and it's the issue of lust. And so let's break this down. Let's take a look at this chapter and see what we may learn or glean from chapter 11. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Okay, so if you're taking notes, the first thing, number one, to consider in this story of David, David's error. David's error? Yeah, the first mistake he makes, I think, is right here. You know, a lot of times the big mistakes we make in life didn't start with the big honking mistake. But oftentimes it started somewhere upstream where you just took a little bit of a wrong turn. And it may not even have seemed like a wrong turn. It may not even be something that seems that bad or consequential. But it's those little decisions that will derail you later on down the road. Something for us to remember. David's error? Well, I would just say, if you're jotting it down, idle hands. He was in a place of just idleness. You know, your grandmother used to say, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Or his idle mind is the devil's workshop. It's true. Your grandma was right. Because, man, isn't it interesting how when you're busy doing what you're supposed to be doing, it's a little more difficult to get caught up into things you shouldn't be messing around with. I do worry because we become a culture that says you deserve a break today. You need a vacation. You need time off. You know, when Jesus was talking about work, interesting, he said, are there not 12 hours in a day? In our culture, we say, no, there's 8 hours in a work day. That's 4 hours less than what Jesus was talking about. That's interesting to me. And, the day of rest was very orchestrated in godly, the economy of God, where you were to take a Sabbath and it was a day to be given wholly over to the Lord so that your mind wouldn't be sitting idle on your day off. And then you get back to work, 12 hours. By the time you're done with 12 hours of work, man, you're pooped. You're ready for bed. There's no time for the idle mind when you read it in God's word. I sometimes think, you know, this culture that we live in that says we need to just chill out. And I need some time. I need some me time. Oh, man. In my counseling over the years with couples, whenever I hear a couple saying, well, I just need some me time, that's a problem. Because that's not really what it's all about. It's interesting. So David, he gets a little me time. Why do we know that? How do we know that? Let's review. It says here at the end of our verse, at the beginning of the verse, it says, at the time when the kings go forth to battle. That's something, by the way, that I was talking about last week when I was mentioning how warfare was kind of viewed differently than it is today. And there was like a season, like football season, basketball season, war season. It's when the kings went out to battle. That was part of their deal. It was part of who they were as people groups. They'd go to battle when the season was right. That's something we don't really know about because the warfare has changed so much in modern warfare. It's not even a close thing. We've lost sort of what it meant for a man to go to war back like in Bible times. But it was the season when the kings, it just so happened David was a king. And it was a time when the kings were going out to war. And so David decides to stay home. Sends everybody else, but he stays home. The Bible tells us in Romans that we're not to make any provision to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, there in Romans. And you know, one of the things that David's doing here is he's providing time for his flesh to be overcome, to allow himself to really be placed in a place of trouble. I hope there's something that we can learn as we realize that, you know, positioning yourself is really an important thing. You know, not just in the area of lust, that for sure. You don't position yourself in a place of lustfulness and where you're going to be tempted, that's for sure. But in whatever area of sin that you struggle with, you don't purposefully play around with it. It's like, you know, you guys that struggle, I don't know what you're talking about, but with like ice cream. There you are at the, Fred Meyer, and you're going through that ice cream aisle. I'm going to walk down the ice cream aisle and prove my great, overcoming of my temptation. I'll walk through, and as you're going through, then you see that Ben and Jerry Cherry Garcia. And you think, oh, you know what? I'm going to buy that Cherry Garcia, and I'm going to prove to the world. I will bring it home, but I will not eat it. It's for the children. And then as you get in the car, you think, well, maybe I'll just take one bite before I get home. Just one bite. And then by the time you get home, it's empty. And you got Ben and Jerry running out your nostrils, laying on the pavement in your parking lot. It's really embarrassing. You know, it's that temptation that lures us. Now, Satan, he is the tempter. He's the one who likes to tempt you. And don't ever think that Satan gives up. And we'll see that. But here we see David's error, and that is an idle mind and an idle hands. He's just sitting around doing nothing when he should be off at war with the rest of the men. And now he's gonna make a big mistake. So one of the things you might write down in your notes is, this is a good thing for you to know, Christians don't blow out. It's always a slow leak. Christians rarely blow out, but it's almost always a slow leak that gets you flat. That's what's going to happen here with David. He's just kind of, you know, sitting around the house with nothing to do. And this is going to be the thing that will derail him. Are you winning or losing, you know, the war of life and the war of temptation? That's a question you might want to ask yourself tonight, just between you and the Lord. Are you winning or losing? Are you walking in victory, or are you giving in to temptation, and are you losing? You know, one of the things that Romans 8 tells us in verse 37, that we are more than conquerors. We're supposed to be walking in victory, more than victory, because we're more than conquerors through Christ. And if we're walking in failure and losing, then what's going on there? I wonder if it's starting with us just setting ourselves up for failure on a daily basis, where we're just kind of, you know, doing the same thing, not changing any habits, not changing anything that matters, so that we just continue to fail in the same area, whatever it is area you fail in. And that's a good thing to ask yourself. Am I winning or losing the battle of temptation in my life? What is it that the enemy throws at you, in front of you? Well, for David, we're about to find out what his big temptation is, and it's not that uncommon, really. And that brings us to point number two. Point number one, David's error, verse one, idle hands. Point number two, David's temptation, and that's in verse two, and we're going to see that is Bathsheba. Now, it cracks me up, she has the name Bathsheba. I don't know why. But if you're a real Hebrew, you don't get to pronounce it Bathsheba, as much as fun that is. Her name is Bathsheba. That's how you'd say it. But anyway, her little situation here is going to come into real problems. Verse 2, and it came to pass in the evening time that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Oh boy, David's temptation. Question, just a question to ask. What was she doing taking a bath on the roof there of her house in the open area? You know, there was, even in those days, there was a certain sense of, you know, modesty. And this makes me wonder a little bit about what Bathsheba was doing. Maybe she was out there because all the men were at war, or at least should have been. But she's out there, you know, washing herself or taking a bath on the roof, and David, you know, is lured in there. You know, there is a part of this thing that is double-edged in the area of lust, and David is a huge part of the problem. But one thing here is, I wonder if Bathsheba holds any guilt. You know, I know in our culture it's not popular to talk about this, that the woman's not guilty at all, ever, on this. But I do think that it's important for women to understand that there's a place and a time where if you're not careful, you're going to stumble your brother. That's what the Bible kind of talks about, stumbling each other in an area of sin, and we're not to stumble each other. And so, you know, I've always appreciated, you know, the gals that say, man, we're going to go to church, particularly at church, and we're going to, I should have brought that letter. This lady wrote me a letter several years back, and it just cracked me up. It was really well done. But I won't do it justice, but it was her first time at Athey Creek, her and her two sons and her husband. And this was back, probably about a decade ago. And she came to church and she sat down and, you know, her two, you know, teenage sons and her husband and these two girls sat right in front of them. And as they sat, she wrote about how you could see their underwear. And she went into detail. And she was quite humorous. But she talked about how if she had M&Ms, she'd drop them down the... well, I'm not even going to get into the details there, but she kind of was humorous about the whole thing. And it was just kind of, at first I was taken aback. I was like, wow. But she said, I wonder if some of the other ladies in the church could just help those young girls understand that that's kind of going to stumble, you know, their brothers. And she kind of went into this really funny thing about, it wasn't a rant really, but it was actually in humor, well done. Just, but at the same time, it's hard sometimes as a pastor. Because who knows who those girls were and where they're coming from? That's something we have to be careful to as well, because we never know. Now, I know there's a limit and there's a thing where somebody's flaunting themselves and doing stuff purposefully just to be offensive. But there's a lot of times where somebody just doesn't know any better yet. They haven't even been saved yet. I remember talking about one Sunday years ago, I took Joey and the fam to a Blazer game, and we were kind of shocked at the Blazer dancers, quite frankly. We were just like, whoa, Nelly. So during the Blazer dancer thing, we'd all count how many advertisements were in the building. Okay, there's Bank of America, one. You know, they're out there. We're like, So we were doing that. And I was talking about those Blazer dancers, you know. And then after the service, these two girls that were sitting in the front row right here, they came and said, we're Blazer dancers. I was like, I didn't know what to say, but they said, you're right. And they went on. They were in agreement, and they apologized. It was kind of a weird deal for me. But at the same time, when it comes to church, for us to consider each other and you know, to love one another in that kind of way. I love the modesty of our gals, but I also like that that the guys need to own it and understand it's their problem. We don't blame girls for looking beautiful, but at the same time, if a girl is purposefully, you know, especially as a Christian, that might be something you want to rethink, purposefully trying to lure the brothers in that way. I think Bathsheba's probably guilty to some level here. That's just my guess. We'll see when we get to heaven. We'll have to ask. Well, you can meet her, possibly, when you get to heaven there. What were you doing, Bathsheba? And she'd probably say, it's Bathsheba. But anyways, David's temptation was this idea of lust. You know, Proverbs 11:22 says, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman without discretion. A fair woman without discretion. Kind of an interesting proverb coming from Solomon. So there's two people here. It takes two to tango. But it's funny because we're not going to really hear much about Bathsheba and her sin or anything like that. It's all going to be on David. That's kind of important for us guys to recognize that the Lord puts it on the guy. And David's the one who's going to make this error. So we see David's temptation, Bathsheba. Now, by the way, this idea of lust, it's as old as the sun. And it's the same play that Satan runs over and over and over again, and he's done it for millennia. Same old play. You know, some of the guys might think, "Yeah, Brett, we live in a horrible time where we have computers and internet and the iPhones and all this stuff where you can get into real trouble." But you have to understand, even in Bible times, they had extremely challenging temptations. You know, in the cities like Jerusalem, in the Decapolis cities, there were all those, temples and what have you. In fact, there in Jerush, which was a twin city of Jerusalem, you can go and see it today. They had these temples to the goddess Diana. And there were these little niches that were there in the walls where naked ladies would stand there and lure the men in from off the street just to come in and commit temple, fornication with the temple prostitutes that were there for Diana, the goddess. And this would be part of just what everybody would do in those days. And so it really hasn't changed that much. And Satan continues to throw that same fiery dart every single time. You know, so we see here the temptation with David, verse 2. And then we go to verse 3, David's test. David's error, idle hands. David's temptation, Bathsheba. David's test. He's got an opportunity now to obey the Lord. Look at verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, the reason I call this a test, I think in David's mind, he's thinking, who is that beautiful woman? I want to marry her. And you might think, well, that's horrible. And it is. But you got to remember, he's already got 7 wives at this point. So adding another wife in his mind is probably no big deal, even though it is. God never condones polygamy in the Bible. Men do that just in the hardness of their hearts. Later on, God would prohibit it. But in these days, these guys just did that and didn't even, I think, acknowledge it as sinful behavior. So David inquires about her, but I want to show you, he's got plenty of reasons now why he should run for his life. Plenty of reasons. Let's just remind you of a couple. One is he's somebody's wife. Shouldn't that have made David say, "Oop, run for your life. Uriah the Hittite, she's married." The Lord gives him an out here, a way of escape to get out of this temptation, thinking, man, I cannot do this and commit adultery against another man's wife, and this is no good. But there's another thing that I think you should remember, and this is for guys that struggle with pornography and lust and stuff like that. Don't forget that girls are someone's daughter as well. Did you notice that? It says it right here. It says, and one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam? Now, by the way, we're going to show you later on how the fact that she was someone's daughter is going to come back into the story later on in a big way. In fact, one of the biggest betrayals of David in his lifetime is going to happen because Bathsheba was the daughter of someone who was the son of someone else. It's actually Bathsheba's grandfather, and we'll get into this later, that's going to come into the story, and it's going to be a problem for David. And he didn't give consideration to the fact that she was someone's daughter. The reason I say that is, you know, our culture just sort of makes women just this symbol, and nobody thinks about the actual person. And I think that's where we go so wrong. The Bible says that as brothers, we are to treat the women in our church, particularly, as sisters in the faith. We're like family, brothers and sisters. Now this is a tricky thing because I always am happy when a young couple in our church, you know, they meet, go out for coffee and get together and end up dating and getting married. We've had that happen a lot here at Eighth the Creek, which I'm glad about. But I love it when the couple is very careful and not just doing what the world does. The world says go on a date and maybe sleep with each other the first date. The world says, you know, you try it out before you get married. You live with someone before you get married. That's stuff that we should not do. That's not treating our brothers and sisters rightly in the church. So if you're a guy at Athey Creek and you're scamming on women in that way, the worldly way, you'll probably hear from me or one of the elders and it's not going to be fun for you. Now, by the way, Athey Creek, we had a season where we had to hammer a couple really bad dudes. They were just bad dudes. They were guys that were scamming on girls all the time and trying to play the Christian card where they'd come up with their tattered Bible and look very holy. I think they dragged them behind their cars on the way to church, you know. And then they came and like, wow, he really loves the Lord. But the guys would come and play the game of a real Christian guy. And then, you know, he'd try to sleep with whoever he could sleep with. And those guys got hammered. We dealt with them strongly. This was like 10 years ago. Then Athey Creek sort of got a reputation as a place, don't ever ask a girl on a date at Athey Creek. They'll kill you over there at that church. It's scary. And so a lot of little girly guys didn't ask girls on dates. No, I'm sorry. I'm just messing with you. So we had to kind of make some adjustments. And I had to encourage our young single guys, hey, it's okay, but do this right. Do this whole thing. You know, I do happen to like, you know, the old school, being a gentleman, courting, you know, setting boundaries. I love talking to dads and you know, being respectful. I love that stuff. And that's all fun and that's good. And we've seen a lot of couples just doing it rightly. And I love that. And I encourage that. But once in a while, when we find those guys, there are those guys out there, and they, you know, they come and do their thing. That's where we feel as elders in the church to protect our flock and to stand with our girls as there are, like in a way, kind of like our daughters. And it's kind of important to do that. So anyway, all that to say, Bathsheba was not only the wife of Uriah the Hittite, she was also the daughter here in the story of Eliam. We'll see more about that later on. So David now has a test. Am I going to run for my life because she's someone's wife? Am I going to remember that she's someone's daughter and not treat her with disrespect? And he's got this opportunity. Now, this is where he should have stopped himself in his tracks. Jotted down, you guys know this verse, but let me just remind you because I love this. This is one of those verses that's quoted so often that people sort of forget about it. And they say, oh yeah, whatever. And they don't remember that it's still true. Do you guys know what I'm talking about when you see verses like that? This is one of those verses. And it's this one. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. You know, some people try to think, well, it was just too great of a temptation. There's no way I could have withstood. That's wrong. Bible says God would not allow that to happen. And listen to this, but with the temptation also will make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So the Lord's saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, is saying that the Lord is not going to allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. And also the Lord's going to attach with that a way of escape, a way for you to get out. You know, many of you, if you can think of the worst thing you did in your life and that moment when you made that decision to do it, there was a way of escape. You can look back, you can track it. You knew there was a time where God graciously gave you that opportunity to rethink, to not just do it. Now, by the way, I think that something happens. This is just my own theory. But the more we give in to temptation and the same sin over and over and over again, pretty soon we don't even recognize it as sin, let alone see the escape hatch. We don't see it anymore. We're just so engrossed in our sinful behavior. But when we're walking with the Lord and you've confessed your sins before the Lord and you're walking in the light as he is in the light, man, he peels back those calluses that you have over sin. And it'll resensitize you as you confess and have your sins forgiven. You go to the table of communion. And when you walk out of that, you're sort of revived in that way of escape. And the Lord will graciously give that to you. It's one of the common things I've noticed throughout the years in talking to people, mistakes that have been made in people's lives, is they ignored the escape hatch that the Lord gave to them. In this case, where David, he could have said, man, no way, this is a guy's wife. This is the thing that I should never cross that line. And the Lord gave him the way of escape, I think, right there. But the question is, how's David going to do? Is he going to pass this test? Well, you know the story. He is not going to take the escape hatch, and he's going to get caught up in this sin. Now, you know, the idea of sexual relationship that's about to happen, one of the things that we forget, and I got to say this, is the idea of sexuality is something that God condones. Or somewhere along the way, the world acts like it owns sexuality. But I want to remind you that God created sex, and the marriage bed is, in fact, undefiled. It says in Hebrews 13, verse 4, the marriage bed is undefiled. In marriage, sexuality is beautiful and important, and God intended it for pleasure, but also procreation, and it's something that is glorious. But outside of that, it's all perverted, according to the Bible. And anything outside of marriage sexuality is what the Bible calls fornication. Sexuality outside of the marriage bed. And by this time, by the way, David, I told you he had seven wives. He's going to ultimately have eight. But he's got seven wives. And does anybody know how many concubines he has at this point? 200. 200 concubines. I forgot about that part. Yeah, that's something that we put the pieces together later on in the story. But yeah, by this time, he's probably got about 200 concubines. So when I ask the question, you know, when is enough enough? Here's David thinking, oh, Bathsheba, this will be the one. This will be the thing that truly makes me happy. This sexual experience with this beautiful woman is going to make me happy. And the truth is, we're going to see David in just a little bit in the greatest despair of his life. What a sad situation that people throw this stuff away so readily and so quickly. You know, one of the things that people forget is to consider the cost. Count the cost. Listen to, Proverbs chapter 5. Don't turn there. Just listen as I read. This is something that's good to kind of hear. And by the way, it's written by an expert on marriage, sexuality, and stuff like that, Solomon. 700 wives, 300 concubines. He kind of knew what he was talking about. He says this, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to mine understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. From the lips of a strange woman," the strange woman is the woman who's enticing the men of Israel, probably talking about a stranger from not the Hebrew culture, but, you know, like these Midianite women that would come all, you know, dressed up, scantily clad and what have you. Watch out for that strange woman. And it says, "For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is as smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not near to the door of her house, lest you give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. And say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined the ear from them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and the rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine own, not thy strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind, as the pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and shall be holden him with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." Do you think Solomon by this time has kind of figured out, oh wow, lust is really not cool. Lust and this sexual immorality is going to really, really mess you up. And there's no satisfaction, only frustration and trouble and peril. Here are the words of the wise Solomon there in Proverbs chapter 5, because that's exactly what David is going to disregard right now. He's going to pull the trigger and he fails the test. He's got the way of escape, an opportunity to obey, but he blows it off. Now, by the way, David's the model of what not to do here in this particular situation. But I always like to remind us of one of my favorite characters I've already talked about, Joseph. Do you remember what happened when Joseph was approached by Potiphar's wife, Mrs. Potiphar? There they were, you know, and it was the same kind of situation where all the men were gone, and there's Potiphar's wife in the house with Joseph. You're like, well, Brett, that's Joseph making provision for the lust of the flesh. No, Joseph was a slave. He had to be there. He wasn't there by his choosing. But Potiphar's wife came and said, come on, Joseph, come and lie with me. And Joseph refused. But, you know, it's interesting because it's not that he just said no. In fact, I like how the story goes. He didn't say, well, Mrs. Potiphar, I don't want to hurt your feelings. You're a beautiful woman. Here, sit down with me and we'll talk. And I'll tell you why I can't. He didn't do that. I love what Joseph does. It's Genesis chapter 39, verse 11. It came to pass at this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. And there was none of the men in the house within. And she, this was Potiphar, caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Man, I like the cartoons. You know, you see the guy run, there's a little poof of cloud. That was Joseph. He was gone. Paul told the Corinthian church, flee fornication. That's exactly what Joseph does. That's exactly what all of us should do. Man, I hope that we flee fornication. I hope we don't pay for fornication as we go to that movie and watch that TV series that's got all kinds of nudity, where we're watching it and subscribing to it. No, the Bible says flee fornication. Don't subscribe to it. I hope we flee fornication instead of rather, you know, play around with it. You know, it's like a little kid playing with a poisonous snake. That's what Solomon says. And David's playing with the poisonous snake right here. He doesn't flee, but he pursues. He doesn't take the way of escape, and so he's going to end up in failure. Tough. So, David's error, verse 1. David's temptation, verse 2. David's test, verse 3. And that now brings us to David's sin, verses 4 through 18. Let's take a look, verse 4. It says there, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. It's funny how verse 4 is just kind of uneventful. They slept together. And she wasn't on her period. That's pretty much what it says. Isn't that romantic? You know, the reason I say that is because I wonder if Bathsheba, after that moment, thought, what did we just do? Like, was that the stupidest thing we've ever done in our lives? It makes you wonder. Because when you're doing things outside of God's plan, it's going to be a total ripoff. I hope you understand that. I hope you young single people know that when the world puts it on the TV shows and stuff that, you know, sex outside of marriage is really glorious and you're going to have a great time and as many partners as you can have before you get married, locked down into the, you know, wedlock, which is a padlock. No, that's the way the world presents it. But I want to tell you, the world's way is the ripoff. The way of the world, sex outside of marriage is the ripoff. And it's funny to me how they never talk about the psychology of it, you know, long term. They never talk about the psychology of what happens when a person gets an STD or, you know, the so-called unwanted pregnancies and abortion and all the stuff that goes along with that. There's so much that's linked to the sin of sexual immorality, and yet the world sort of pushes all that aside and they glorify the act of sex outside of marriage and they totally ignore the reason why God prohibits it. It's interesting, you know, we're getting really sold a bill of goods culturally as a people group. David falls prey to this situation, and it seems that Bathsheba does too. Well, verse 5, David wasn't counting on this one for some reason. It says in verse 5, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Gulp. Now, let's take a pause here. What should David have done at this point? This is a hard thing, isn't it? What do you do at this point? It would have been so much easier to make the decision in verse 3 of what to do. Wouldn't you agree? It's amazing how easy those decisions are and, you know, really how many options David would have had at verse 3. He had thousands of options. But now we make it all the way to verse 5 and he's got, well, very limited options. He could A, fess up, come clean, repent, confess to the Lord, even confess perhaps to her husband and deal with whatever consequences they would have had to deal with. Well, Brett, that would have been hard. That'd be really hard. Yeah. But there's option 2. You can try to deceive everybody and murder people and cover up the whole thing. Well, that sounds easy. Which one's harder? Well, we know the story. We know which one's harder. It's amazing to me how we oftentimes choose what we think is the easier thing for right now. And forget what happens 2 weeks from now, even though we're going to be totally miserable 2 weeks from now. But let's just kind of have another 10 minutes of comfort and we'll just hide this thing and we'll make it all good. We'll come up with some harebrained idea of how to cover this thing up. Even though the Bible says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. No doubt David was familiar with that scripture from Numbers 23:32. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And David's going to say, I know more than the Bible knows. Have you ever found yourself doing that? I can get away with it. I'm the one, I alone will pull this off. Maybe you're doing that right now. Maybe you've pulled it off for years. But I want to tell you, the Bible's true on this one. You always get nailed by sin. Always. It will nail you. It will get you. So David's got this choice now. His options are extremely limited. He can confess, repent, come before the Lord clean, and deal with whatever comes with Uriah and Bathsheba and that whole situation. Could have done that. But instead, David is now going to continue to add sin upon sin upon sin. Let's read. So it says there in verse 6, and David sent to Joab, remember Joab's the commander of the army, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, by the way, Proverbs 28:13, jot it down in your notes. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's another promise of the Bible. So you got the promise of, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. That's scary. But here, David could have taken up Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his sins will not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh his sins, he will have mercy. This is what he should have been doing. But instead, he's hunting down Uriah. So, verse 7, when Uriah was coming to him, David demanded of him how Joab did. Hey, what's going on at the war front? And how the people did, and how the war prospered. Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Man, pig out, buddy. Here's some food. Here's some meat for you guys. You and your wife just have a romantic dinner. Light the candles. Wash your feet because they kind of stink. Man, it'll be great. You'll have a romantic... Now, by the way, that was the custom. You'd walk in. They had a sap. It was called the sap. It was a basin at the front of the door where you'd dip your feet when you went into the house. What's David doing here? Why is he giving him some meat and telling him to go wash his feet? He was going to wash his feet because he wanted him to go into the house. He wanted to give him a nice meal because he wanted him to see his wife who he hadn't seen for a while because he'd been off in battle at wartime. Oh, boy. So Uriah, verse 8, departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. Why do you think Uriah is doing this? I think maybe he's suspicious. Maybe. Can't say that for sure. But there might be just a hint of suspicion on Uriah's part, maybe. Maybe he knew the proximity of his house to the king's palace. Maybe he knew that he should have moved that tub off the roof. Maybe he knew that David was not as a good guy as maybe some people thought. But maybe Uriah just thought, I shouldn't be sleeping with my wife when my buddies are out fighting battles. That's what he's going to say here in a second. But I don't know. It makes me wonder. I'm going to have to ask Uriah, were you suspicious right at this point that something was up between David and your wife? So he sleeps at the door of the king's house. So he's got witnesses to prove that he never went down to his own house. That's kind of interesting. So, verse 10, and when they told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst not thou go down into your house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. So David's, you know, saying, why didn't you go sleep with your wife? Well, I'm not going to do this. And he specifically speaks of sleeping with his wife. Again, there's evidence in my thinking that Uriah knows something's up. But maybe he's just a man of integrity saying, man, the brothers are out there fighting battles. What am I doing? Which when you hear that, it also would make David feel like a total goof. Because David's been at home chilling out with his wives and having his comfortable bed. And Uriah, without saying it, he's saying, man, you should be out there too, David, fighting the battles of the kings. So David, I'm sure David's guilt is building up. Don't you think David's thinking, oh no, he knows. Or if he doesn't know, he's at least laying on a huge guilt complex because I'm not out fighting battles with Joab and the brothers. So no matter how you shake this down, Uriah's words are going to strike fear in David's heart. And by the way, when you and I, when we are guilty of sin, and we know we're guilty, but we're trying to cover it up, one of the things that happens, remember when you were a little kid and your parents told you you're in trouble, but you didn't know what for? So then all the guilty things you've ever done start coming to your mind. That's what David's doing right now. Oh, no, he knows. He knows, and he's worried, and he's freaked out. Man, you know, the person who's living in undealt with, unconfessed sin, man, that's a hard pillow to sleep on. I believe that the person who's been able to confess his sin and come clean before the Lord. Remember, you know, in the Psalms, when David talks about this, he says, when I kept my sins hidden, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought. But then when he talks about where he finally confesses his sin, the Lord blesses him. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. David would teach this after learning these hard lessons. Well, Uriah is not going to go sleep with his wife at all. So verse 12, David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him and made him drunk. Not the old get the guy drunk, you know, trick. That's what he's doing. He gets them all drunk. At the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but went not down to his own house. So Uriah gets drunk, but he still doesn't go to his house, and he still lays on the outside. Uriah is one of the few guys that still has a mind when he's drunk. That's kind of interesting. Well, verse 14, it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Oh, boy. And he went, it says he wrote in a letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Isn't it interesting how our sin tends to snowball as it rolls down the hill? You know, you think you're covering up your sin, but now he's lying and he's deceiving. I mean, how dastardly is it that poor Uriah, who seems to be a man of integrity, other than the drunken part, but, you know, now he's carrying a message in his hand that says, kill me. Kill the guy who's giving you this message. He gives it to Joab and put him at the hottest point of the battle. And when he doesn't know, don't give him the memo. Just everybody's going to pull back and he'll be killed. Okay, that sounds like a good plan. And David does this. Uriah's dead. And now David could arguably think, I've done it. I've pulled it off. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba's pregnant. If I hurry, we can get married and nobody will know the difference. And there's times in our lives where we think we've pulled it off and we're getting away with our sin. David's going to have his little glorious moment for about 10 seconds. But be careful. Don't get comfortable in this place. This is a place where David is going to regret this for the rest of his life. Well, interesting here. So we have David's sin. He should have confessed his sin, but he didn't. Now, what he's doing is trying to cover up. Now, here's something I want to say about this. You know, David's sin here with Bathsheba is the one that's going to kind of go down with him throughout history. Jot it down in your notes. It's 1 Kings chapter 15. Verse 5 says, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. This is a record of kings and their deeds, but the one thing that goes down, David was a great king except for the thing about Uriah. That's kind of interesting. He goes down in history with this. Bill Clinton goes down in history. He did some things as president, but one of those things, the Monica Lewinsky scandal, kind of what he goes down with, people remember those things. They have a tendency to sort of let those things stick. Even Ronald Reagan, what was he left? If you had to think, what do people often talk about there? Iran-Contra scandal. Remember that whole scandal toward the end there? And people talk about that. It's funny how your bummers tend to stick oftentimes in humanity's terms. David's got that as well. The story of Uriah the Hittite goes down with him through history. And people say, David was a pretty good dude, except for the Uriah the Hittite situation. Man, wouldn't it be great if you were able to make it through in your life without some massive, we're all sinners, I understand that, we're all sinners, but you go down without some massive glitch on your resume. When you get into heaven, if you can say, man, I've fought the good fight, I've run the race, you know, that would be a good thing. It's so sad to me how many great leaders and even pastors and, you know, businessmen who are, you know, and women that are, you know, considered to be up here, and then one thing on their resume that just knocks them off. And it's so heartbreaking. And I hope that we can maybe learn. There's only a few that I can think of that kind of made it without any major glitches. And they probably had them, we just didn't see them. But what do you do? What do you do when you have a major glitch on your resume like David here? Well, we're going to have to see how he works this out. So, verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of war unto the king, and if it be so that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so near to the city when you did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes? Why went ye so near to the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite's dead also. Huh? What? What's going on here? Okay, this is kind of funny. This is Joab. Now, Joab's a smart guy. He's a man of war. He's about as sensitive as a brick. And he's covering up David's sin, and he knows that David's doing nasty little things. And here he is fighting wars, and David's off covering up sinful things. You can almost sense Joab's, you know, just, oh, brother. You know, what a nuisance. And so what happens? Joab carries out David's command to make sure Uriah dies. So he sends this messenger, and he says, tell him about the war. And when David gets mad, he says, why did you guys get so close to the wall? Don't you know they shoot arrows and stuff? Don't you know? And then Joab is anticipating David remembering something that happened a long, long time before that in the book of Judges, about the story where Abimelech was hit with a millstone. Do you guys remember the story? Now, the funny thing about this is I wonder if there's an encoded message from Joab. Now, I know I'm probably a conspiracy theorist on this, but I wonder if there's an encoded message about this. Because basically what he's doing is he's telling him, well, we were close to the wall, so a bunch of our guys died. And then when David says, didn't we learn a lesson from Abimelech back in the story when he got hit with a millstone from a woman who threw it down over the thing and hit him on the head and crushed his skull? And then your answer should be this. Oh yeah, by the way, Uriah the Hittite's dead also. So David, Joab's anticipating David will be fired up and angry, saying, what are you doing being so close to the wall? Uriah the Hittite's dead also. Oh, okay. Good job. Tell Joab, good job. Be as close to the wall as you want to be. That's great. You see, Joab, I think in his way, is sort of saying, David, you're an idiot. And the reason why I think there might be a hint of Joab calling David out on this, maybe, is because of the story that's being referred to. In fact, you can either jot it down or turn there if you're quick. Check out Judges chapter 9. That's where that story took place that's being referred to. It's Judges chapter 9, verse 50. It says there, just for a refresher, then went Abimelech to Thebes, and encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women and all they of the city and shut it up to them and got them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came into the tower and fought against it and went hard to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Then he called hastily to the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, "Draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him." And his young man thrust him through, and he died. There's a wonderful bedtime story for your children as you're tucking them in at night. Yeah, he got a crushed skull, and he was all worried about, well, don't let him say a woman killed me, you kill me. But it's funny how this story goes down in history as this woman who killed him. I wonder if Joab pulls this story out of the Jewish history to make a point that David, a woman's going to kill you. This is you going down. This is a covert message of what you've done here. It's going to cause you great trouble. I don't know. Maybe I'm a conspiracy theorist. But anyway, I think Joab might be smarter than we give him credit, perhaps. But even at its very surface, Joab's covering up the whole thing and saying, yeah, we got Uriah dead. That's what we were doing so close to the wall. We did what you asked. So this is just adding sin upon sin. It's very covert. It's very ugly. It's what happens when we try to hide our sin. Well, verse 22, it says there, so the messenger went, came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us in the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooter shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as the other. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage thou him." This is David saying, man, Joab's doing a great job. A-okay. You know, people die in war. That's what he's saying here. Do you hear him say that? You know, it's too bad that we lost some of our guys. Now, one of the things that we may miss here is because Joab puts Uriah in danger of death, other guys die as well. I think there's more murder on David's conscience. Because it's not just Uriah, it's several. Remember, he was put among the valiant men. And Joab put the valiant men up against the wall to have them all be slain there. And so David's got more than just Uriah's blood on his hands. He's got several guys, I think, from what I read here. And so David's saying, just tell Joab he's doing a great job. Can you believe David? Isn't he kind of a bit of a scoundrel here? To say what he's saying, to act the way he's acting, and yet we can see it in our own behavior as well. It's interesting because he tells Joab, don't let this thing displease thee. Keep that word displeased in your mind here for a second. And verse 26 says, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Interesting, we see the word displeased twice in this story. One, where Joab is told by David, don't let this thing displease you. Do you wonder if David's sensing that Joab is calling him out with the little story of Abimelech and the crushed skull story and how a woman killed a man? I wonder if David, this is his saying, don't be displeased, Joab, just chill out, go and take the city, and it'll all work out great. Good job. David cares more about Joab not being displeased than he does the fact that God is displeased with his behavior. The word displeased there is kind of an interesting word study there in the Hebrew. There's some that say it's an indication of grief and even trembling. Interesting, you know, the emotions that God can have. Does God have emotions? I believe he does. We know he does because Jesus wept. And Jesus is God. Jesus would weep over Jerusalem. Jesus wept at Lazarus's tomb. Jesus had compassion on people that were hurting. I love that we have a God who has emotions. Now, they're not flawed emotions like ours. But here it says that God was displeased at what David had done. Interesting. You know, there's a scripture here I'd like to point out. It's Jeremiah chapter 13. I'll just read it to you real quick. Jeremiah 13 verse 15 says this. Hear ye, give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it gross darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. And mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. This is the heart of the Father that Jeremiah is showing here, the prophet, talking about how the Lord weeps in secret places for our pride and the fact that we're being carried off by the wolves. The flock of God is being taken for a ride because of sin. The fact is, you know, we know it's true that our sin grieves the Lord. Man, if we were to keep that at the forefront of our minds, every time you lash out at your spouse, every time you get angry at work, every time you, you know, commit that sin, whether it's lust or greed or gossip or, you know, lying or whatever it is that we tend to do, those things grieve the Father in heaven, and he's weeping in, behind closed doors, if you would, because of our prideful, arrogant, sinful behavior. It's pretty heavy when you think about it. And the Lord is displeased, grieved with David's actions here, and it's going to cause the Lord great, great sorrow. Now, this is the bad news. The bad news is David sinned. It was a honking sin. It was adultery. It was multiple homicides and murder. It was covering up, you know, it was just this ugly mess of sin. And I would argue that it's really hard to find something that Saul did that's quite as bad as this, maybe. There might be one situation. If you recall the priest at Nob, that story that we covered with Saul. But other than that, this is just as bad of what Saul did. David's is perhaps even more dastardly because he's trying to do it all the while trying to maintain his godly, kingly behavior. So it's very hypocritical. Saul was just a goon, and he acted like it, and everybody knew it. David is trying to cover it up and still be looked at as like a good guy. But the Lord is going to love David so much that he's not going to let David carry this on much longer. It's one of the things the Lord will do with you because he loves you. If you're a Christian, now if you're not a Christian, I think you're on your own and you can go as far away as you want. That's a scary thing. But if you're a Christian walking with the Lord and you're still trying to get away with sin stuff, the Lord is gracious enough to say, I'm going to not let you get that far away. Remember how we've talked about rubber band theology? Where you can push away against the Lord and start walking away from the Lord and doing your own thing. The Lord's got this loving rubber band around you. And you can walk pretty far. And it gets harder. The way of the transgressor is hard. And you're walking against the Lord and you're pulling. You're like, why is life so hard? And all of a sudden, bam, snap back. David's about to have the snap back in chapter 12. And it's going to be brutal. It's going to hurt. It's going to cause him to weep and mourn and fast and pray and sit in sorrow and darkness and not shave and take a bath. It's going to be brutal for a while. Those snapbacks hurt, but the Lord loves David enough to say, I'm not going to let you get that far away. And maybe the Lord's done that with some of you guys. Maybe you've been walking against the Lord, doing your own thing, stretching the rubber band, but the Lord's going to allow it to snap back at some point. And the Lord is gracious, long-suffering, and his mercy endures forever. We're going to see that with David. Praise be to the Lord. But I don't want to go in that place yet because David's got to marinate in his sinful ugliness just for a little while, and so must we. Next week, we will actually see where the Lord forgives David and hopefully we'll be encouraged because David's really not that different than us, is he? We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. Tonight, if you're messing around with God, playing games, boy, run for your life. Don't push against the rubber band. Repent. Confess. make whatever's wrong right, because the way of the transgressor is hard. We don't want to go any further in that way. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Tonight, Lord, this story, it's a classic of your word. It's one that's so perfectly illustrating the human condition of the desire to commit sin and how we cover stuff up and we try to get away with things and try to go unnoticed, thinking that you are not seeing. But Lord, as we read your word, we're reminded that everything's open and naked before you. Lord, there's nothing that gets by you, and that even our sin itself will find us out. Lord, help us to learn here in the sanctuary rather than out in the storm. I pray that, Lord, we'd grow as Christians. And I pray that there'd be bunches of men and women in this congregation who would go for years and years of just doing well in their walk, serving you. Lord, not being easily beset by sinful things. Lord, help us to see the way of escape. I pray that we wouldn't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we're tempted, Lord, I pray that we would just counterattack that temptation with just prayers for others who are struggling in those same temptations, that we would pray and read your word, even as when your son was tempted, he quoted scripture in Matthew 4. May your word be on the tip of our tongues, for your word, as we hide it in our heart, we won't sin against you. Lord, help us to walk in victory and not in failure like David. Lord, shake us up, wake us up. May there be a splash of cold water on each of us, Lord, those who need to be reminded of things that we've just been maybe almost forgetting that it even grieves you, forgetting that it's something that's contrary to what your word teaches. So give us wisdom. May we apply your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.